From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of a pre-recorded episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with the Reverend Dr. Bogdan Bucher, Associate Professor of Patristics at St. Vladimir's Orthodox Theological Seminary in New York. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Bucher in their conversation.
Some of these books that are not in the Hebrew canon have always been seen as useful, as transformational. And so there's an aura, if you want, of authority, of holiness around them. That's why we read from the Wisdom of Solomon. And you can have the most canonical of the of the writings in your hand, and if it bears no fruit, you haven't really read Scripture. You've read some ancient Christian or Jewish text. Then you can have these writings that hover perhaps around the margin of the strict canon of the Protestants, but which have been transmitted to us precisely because they do bear fruit. And people have used them, and we can see this in the concrete results of what people have done with it. I think this is a way of looking at Scripture, and Scripture exegesis is basically performing the Scriptures in your actual life. Holiness is the fruit, is the actual exegesis of Scripture. So don't be disturbed by the fact that, yeah, there is a certain fudging that happens among the various Christian groups. They use all kinds of terms. Some call these apocryphal, some call these deuterocanonical. I wouldn't waste too much time on the designations and on arguing about the extent of the canon. The canon is a relatively later development. People have been much more interested in the ancient church with actually living out the realities that are, as I said, encoded in Scripture than about debating the exact extent of the canon. I don't know if it's a satisfying answer, but anyway, I propose it as something that we can actually use today.
It's sort of interesting to me, too, that if you look at this historically, in the Old Testament times, the Jews would stand when you read from, let's say, the Torah, but they wouldn't necessarily stand when you read from the historical books. And in Orthodoxy today, the same thing is true. When the Gospels are read, we stand up. When we read the epistles, the didactic epistles, we don't stand up. And so some books are afforded more glory, as it were, than other books.
Yes, but how should I put it? This is, I think, an assumption common, by the way, to the synagogue and the church, that taken as a whole, the Scriptures do not present a homogeneous picture. That is, you don't have a kind of evenly spread out, let's say, holiness. There are areas of greater and lesser density, and not everything ought to be read immediately. For instance, one of the books that was not to be read immediately in Judaism, and we know this not only from Jewish sources, but from Origen, when he writes his commentary on the Song of Songs, he notes that the Jews have it right. You ought not to read this before you have reached a certain maturity. Now, what about the Holy of Holies? In the rabbinic tradition, there is something said that we can also embrace. They say, referring to the Hebrew Bible, so for us, the Old Testament, all of Scripture is like the temple, you know, like the holy place. So Scripture is like the holy place. But the Song of Songs is like the Holy of Holies. It has this greater density of holiness, if you want. And that may be surprising, because you don't read of God or covenant or law or sacrifices in the Song of Songs. But it is speaking in some very surprising way, perhaps, of the living relationship between the Lord and his people. And that's how Christians also have taken the Song of Songs. Or the Gospel of John in the New Testament. We say the Gospel of John is among the Gospels, the more important one, the Holy of Holies, as it were, among the Gospels, and the Gospels within the New Testament, and the New Testament among all the Scriptures that we consider Bible. all right, the Gospel of John does not tell you anything about the birth of Jesus in the sense that you read in Luke or Matthew. Is it deficient because of that? No, it's not. It has a certain perspective, this very lofty perspective that you get in the prologue. And for this reason and for other reasons, it is the gospel that all the fathers take particular note of. It's written by the one disciple who leaned his head on the bosom of the master and who learned his theology in this way, mystically from the master, the beloved disciple, etc., etc. So that's why we don't look at things as one whole. There used to be, anyway, a certain sequence of reading things. The rabbis would say that you don't read Song of Songs first, you don't read the opening chapter of the book of Ezekiel first, you don't read the end of Ezekiel at first. There's a certain hesitation to engage in the chapters or the books that are susceptible to misinterpretations, to misreadings, or that are just overwhelming. That has to do with a certain understanding of these books. They are mystagogical. They initiate into a reality for which one tries to prepare oneself. In our case, we don't read the book of Revelation in church. By the way, I've heard the late Father Thomas Hopko answering a question on this. Why don't we read Revelation? And by the way, there was some hesitancy about whether it is in the canon or not. Why don't we read Revelation? Because we perform Revelation in the liturgy of the church. So that's, I think, a good point to that. We perform Revelation as well as the way you perform also Isaiah 6 in Revelation. So anyway, there's an approach to Scripture that I think is, to me at least, very appealing. Scripture as the mapping out of one's possible, even necessary, spiritual life, and bound up with that spiritual life in a way that's life-giving.
Oh, just beautiful. You know, I feel compelled to actually read the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. That's one of the parts of Scripture that I'd never taken the time to actually memorize. But let me read it, because St. John Chrysostom says that we ought to talk of Lazarus continually in councils, at home, in the marketplace, everywhere. And we ought to examine carefully all the wealth that comes from this parable. Now, in reading this, I have a purpose, not only that we discuss this fully, but I have a purpose in reading this right now so that I can ask you a question. But here is the NIV version of the parable. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Again, the parable poignant and profound. But the reason I read this parable is I want to ask you a question about translation. If you look at the book on wealth and poverty, one of the things you note is how important every jot and tittle is. In fact, St. John makes a great point of that. He says, one iota, one dot awakens an idea. And then he uses the example of Abram, Abram's name being changed from Abram to Abraham, the father of many nations. And he shows how that one jot or tittle might make a big difference in meaning. And so he goes on in his exegesis of this passage to say that in Luke 16:25, you have received as your due. As your due is emphasized, but modern translators don't convey the element of receiving what is due. Is there a bias in the translation?
Don't go away. We'll be right back and rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Bogdan Bucher. The sermons of John Chrysostom are some of the richest classical commentaries on the Christian life. Understanding the realities of life in the world, the temptations of rich and poor alike, Chrysostom addresses the questions of wealth and poverty in the lives of early Christians. Yet, as modern readers confront the words of Chrysostom, it becomes apparent that we too are being addressed. In On Wealth and Poverty, Chrysostom is proclaiming the truth of the gospel to all people of all times. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us online at equip.org.
In John Chrysostom's Christian classic, On Wealth and Poverty, the words of Christ take center stage. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. As you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did to me. On Wealth and Poverty is full of timeless truth, and to absorb its message is to be eternally transformed. What we do for the poor and the downtrodden, those in need of food and water, and those who hunger and thirst for the riches of Christ's kingdom, reflects the ultimate reality of our inner state, revealing whether we are of Christ or whether we are not. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. Perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. let's rejoin Hank Hanegraaff and Professor Bogdan Bucher as they continue their conversation.
Is there a bias in the translation? Do you have any thoughts on that?
No, I don't think there is a bias. I mean, they each attempt, I think, to translate as best they can, but the kind of attention to such little things that may sometimes have great implications is something that distinguishes early Christian interpretation, early reading of Scripture, and makes it similar to what you see in the Jewish tradition, and distinguishes from the way we read. We simply don't have the same kind of patience, because I don't think we expect the same kind of fruits from Scripture that they did. So whether it says you have received or you have received your due, you know, to us doesn't seem quite so important. Even though this is literally a matter of life and death, right, here, it's just this prefix that you have or you don't have in Greek, apelavis, you know, you have received as due, as a reward, payback. St. John Chrysostom has this attention, and his entire tradition, his training is such that he would just ruminate on the text. And of course, now, in fairness, no matter how good the translators are, no matter how much schooling we get, it's just impossible to acquire the same kind of natural affinity with the language that a native speaker in his time had. And John Chrysostom is not only a Greek speaker, but also somebody who was a master of the language. And so, in a way, it's also natural for him to meditate on language. But in this case, the philological observation is tied in with a theological concern. And this is what motivates him, and I think sometimes this is what we're lacking. So, to read the parable, you said, and St. John tells us to meditate on it. If I may say just briefly something that has to do with the very first question you asked me, what would I say to millennials or about millennials who are infatuated with socialistic ideas today? I would like to spin things positively, because I have a 21-year-old daughter, and I have the experience of dealing with millennials and so forth. I know we tend to make fun of them. We tend to not take very seriously their many concerns and anxieties and so forth, and we find that they're overly delicate and so forth, and we call them snowflakes, etc. But at the same time, we have our own meltdowns, and we don't seem to make such a big deal about those. But our millennials, our children, sometimes they are more sensitive to these things, and we get used to discrepancy between rich and poor that are sometimes obscene and beyond obscene. And I'm talking now in this society here, the imbalances of power and of wealth. And we don't feel convicted in the same way because we somehow normalize this. So I have great sympathy for these young men and women who say, well, this is wrong. What I'm concerned with is that I don't share their solution, or the solution that many of them think are appropriate, because I don't think that socialism really fixes those things. In fact, people who lived under socialistic or communistic regimes know that those have not only turned very, very quickly from the very beginning into dictatorships, but that the problems of wealth distributions have worked rather strangely. In the end, a new class of ultra-rich and privileged has been created, and the kind of communistic bourgeoisie, which is not a contradiction in terms, it is a reality that we've lived with, that actually shows you it's not a matter of systems, it's a matter of actually wanting to change things. And I'm not persuaded the socialist really wants to change things. It's a matter of putting other people in charge and distributing things in such a way that they benefit. So that's why I'm reluctant. This kind of warning to read and meditate on the issues that Scripture is emphasizing, to take care of the poor, to take care of the widow, to not make everything correct. Remember that in Leviticus we get all those lists of celebrations, of feasts, and smack in the middle of it you're told, you know, leave some of your crops also for the foreigner, for the widow, for the poor. Don't be quite so efficient at you taking care of your land. Leave some for those who don't have. And St. John says, not weighing too much how they got into that position. Don't be a judge of your brother. Give them according to their need. It sounds a bit loaded nowadays, but the fact is, and I'm quoting now, this is my last point, a brilliant Romanian economist and philosopher who ended up in jail, of course, as all of these people did, who was a persuaded socialist in his young years and then switched and became persuaded of the opposite. He became a fascist and then eventually became a Christian. Anyway, all of this landed him in jail, and he died in the early 90s, not before telling us, if you are not left-leaning before the age of 30, you don't have a heart. And if you continue to be left-leaning after 30, you don't have a brain. And that made my point, I hope.
You know, we learn from the parable, says St. John Chrysostom, not to call a rich man fortunate nor a poor man unfortunate. He says, the rich are not those who collect many possessions, but those who need few possessions. And the poor man is not the one who has no possessions, but the one who has myriad desires. And then he says, that is what we ought to consider the definition of poverty and wealth. If we observe someone greedy for many things, well, then we think, this guy is really the poorest of all people. And if, on the other hand, we see someone whose desires are modest, you can count him the richest of all. The essence of the matter is a disposition of the heart. And I love that, because that's really what you were communicating, even with respect to how you read the scriptures.
Yes, it is a disposition of the mind that should function as our criterion. And I think it shows that even though we have the same problems in some respects, we just can't seem to cure them. The problems of the world, you know, violence, the imbalance of power, the imbalance of wealth, the inhumanity that we show to each other. But the way in which the church looked at things, the way in which Christians look at things, is different. It's a matter of transformation, and it has to start with our own transformation. I think, though I'm not sure, I wonder if you agree with me on this, when John Chrysostom talks about the rich man, I mean, clearly he spends a lot more time bashing the rich man and the rich in general. They have a lot more work to do than the poor. The poor, according to him, should not blaspheme. They should not get discouraged, as he puts it. Let the poor hear and not be suffocated by discouragement. But it seems to me that he has some concern for the rich, not only to use them as something you have to tear down, but he does depict the rich man in the parable, and the rich in general, in real life that is, as a tragic character. At some point he says, take off his mask, open up his conscience, enter his mind, and you will find there the greatest poverty. And you will also find his conscience tormenting him, like the bitter accuser that conscience is, a judge that is sleepless, something that pricks more grievously than any goad, something that does not allow this man to relax even a second. So unfold before me his conscience, and I will show you this is a very unfortunate man. This is somebody who is miserable, actually. And I wonder if, since, of course, reading is the province of the educated tend to be the rich, I wonder if this isn't a signal to the rich to, as he says, to change. Let the rich hear and change from their wickedness, and with a certain care, because any person living that kind of reality would recognize it. Yeah, this is so. And if this is so, then what's the way out? How can we make this better? I don't think his solution is simply to redistribute wealth. His solution is to change from the wickedness and to act as a steward of the responsible steward of wealth that one is called to be. It's risky to be given so much responsibility, but I think this is the point. Both need to be transformed from within, and then there are specific responsibilities given to the rich to act as stewards of the wealth they have received in a way that is godlike, that is generous, that is responsible, that is going to well, the opposite of what we see in the parable.
Yeah, you know, I've talked about this on the Bible Answer Man broadcast and various other venues. I went through a four-year battle with stage 4 mantle cell lymphoma, and last year I almost died twice. And right now I'm cancer-free, but I oftentimes think about those times when I was unconscious, when I was in a coma. If I hadn't come out of that coma and I were to give an account of my life before the Lord, would I have done enough for the poor and the downtrodden?
Well, we've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Be sure to tune in next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Professor Bogdan Bucher. Our daily commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you the book On Wealth and Poverty by John Chrysostom. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI. Again, that's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website, equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The preceding program was pre-recorded. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more.
John Chrysostom's Christian classic On Wealth and Poverty is an exposition of Christ's parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The contrast between modern prosperity preachers and Chrysostom could not be starker. For the prosperity preacher, Christ is a means to our ends, leading many to the Master's table, not for the love of the Master, but for what is on his table. The glory of the cross exchanged for the glory of consumerism, a crude commodification of the cross. On Wealth and Poverty is not a feel-good book for a feel-good generation. It is a message filled with truths that transform, thundering from the past with prophetic urgency for the present. To receive your copy of On Wealth and Poverty, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.